Our text tonight starts with the phrase, in that day. And of course, whenever you see a phrase like that, you want to reestablish what exactly the context of the passage is. That's important at any time, but especially when you see little phrases or words that kind of show that what you're about to read is a continuation or a conclusion of what's already been looked at. In that day, has this question, well, in what day? And if you remember from 2 weeks ago, I know I sometimes have a hard time making my memory stretch back that long, but if you remember 2 weeks ago and the weeks preceding up to that, we saw that Micah painted both houses of Israel, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, even though the house of Israel would be the one taken by the Assyrians, and it would not be for a few more generations that Babylon would come along and scoop up Judah from the Davidic kingship. They had more time because of the faith of Hezekiah. But the picture that we see of these two kingdoms is one in which there is an open worship of God. There is a visible, and in the scholarly term, cultic worship of God, not cultic as in, part of a cult, but cultic as in having the sort of rituals, having this ritualistic religious frame. While all that existed, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, and these different things that they had, these two kingdoms would not listen to God. They would not hear and obey him. And so we saw that was especially the case between those who were more wealthy and affluent in Israelite and Judean society and among the religious and political leaders. That those who were affluent had a way of paying off prophets, priests, kings, and other officials so that they wouldn't have to face the consequences of the way that they were oppressing other Israelites. How they were refusing to take God's law into account and give land back to the family it was bought from on the year of Jubilee, which was a great solution to end a cycle of poverty, better than any solution I've ever heard put forward in our day. Or the law that you had to let an Israelite slave go after 7 years, unless that Israelite slave willingly asked you if they could be in your house permanently, and then they would do the whole all through the ear thing. But these two practices were almost never practiced in Israel's history. Very rarely, if ever, were these perfectly practiced. And there's even a point where in Jeremiah's day, the king of Judah would become so desperate that he would command all the Israelite slaves to be released for a day. And then the next day, everyone just kind of went and got their slaves back, and the king didn't do anything about it. That was what the prophet Micah saw, and what God saw was a nation that outwardly was very much religious, very much following the ritual parts of the law, but had no concern for justice, for integrity, and for following God and pleasing God. They were much more captivated with wealth and money and prestige and power than they were with being humbled under the hand of God and receiving from his hand what they were due. And so, this abuse that was coming from the higher-ups in Israelite society, Micah told them, would end in the destruction of the entire people. In chapter 3, verse 12, he would say, therefore, because of you, and the you are the heads, the political heads, the officers, the priests, and the prophets, He says, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house, that is the mountain that the temple was built on, a wooded height, a place so deserted that it would be like a wilderness. And we see that that is the case even today. Today, I think it very suitably, there stands on what was once the mountain of the house of the Lord, a house to a pagan god, a mosque. And it very clearly exemplifies the kind of wilderness and abandonment that God has for that place because of this corruption, because of these people. And so is that it? Was that the end of God's people? Well, last time we were in Micah, we saw that that wasn't the case. That in latter days or in the days to come, the mountain of the house of the Lord would become the highest mountain in the world, and that people from all around the world would be drawn to it. And it gives the idea of like rivers flowing uphill. There's such an urge to go to the top of this mountain, to go once again to the temple of the Lord. And it's not just Israelites, it's Gentiles, it's anyone who sees it and is and sees its glory comes up to hear the word of God, to say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, that he may teach us his ways. And at that time, the God would become a king of the nations, a judge of all peoples, and would become an ultimate mediator, so that a time would come where there would be no more need for war, because any grievance that one person has with another, one nation has with another, one tribe has with another, would be mediated by the perfect justice of God. And so there's no need for a sword anymore. Those are being fashioned now into farming tools. And the farming tools are important because of the great blessings that the land would produce for the people. We saw last week how while that hasn't happened and will not happen in this world physically, it is happening. It has begun to happen and continues to happen to this day in the people of God, in the church. That God is building his great temple, his great house, which is exalted and glorified above all the people, so that they run up like rivers running upstream, saying, let us go to the house of the Lord that he may teach us. That we might not have war anymore. That we might not be afraid of someone else taking our goods or trying to take someone else's goods. That we won't be bribed off anymore, but there will be perfect justice and peace among God's people. And we live in a day, we saw, where that temple is still being built. It's under construction. And each one of us is a beam, a stone, a piece that holds it together, that is being built up according to the likeness of Christ and the great craftsmanship of the Holy Spirit. So in our text today, when it says in that day, it's referring to that later day, to the times that have yet to come that were referenced in chapter 4, verse 1, in these latter times. And so that day continues to refer to the already not yet, to now, but not now perfectly, the future glory that will perfect what God has been doing since the coming of Christ. In that day, in that time, declares the Lord. And he begins to tell us who is going to make up this kingdom. And he seems to have already done that, because in chapter 4, we know that it is of Israelites and of the nations that come to them. And yet we know it's not all the nations, for in verse 5, all the peoples walk and each calls on the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So who is the we? Who are those that God will choose and separate both from national Israel and from the nations of the world to be this special holy people. Well, God is about to tell us. He says, I will assemble. And again, assembly is a picture that Micah used earlier of God being a shepherd. God taking the place of these failed kingships. Kings were very much linked to the occupation of a shepherd in these ancient days. A king, and I was reading a book about shepherding language in the ancient world, and it's interesting that almost unanimously throughout the ancient Near East, whether it's Egypt or Assyria or Babylonia or Canaan, a king's role was always linked to a shepherd's role. A king was seen as a shepherd of his people. It's not really how we see rulers today. Rulers are today, when we live in a sort of democracy or a republic, when we live in a democratic system, the leaders are meant to be a representative of the people. And that it's the people ruling through the representative, at least on paper. But that wasn't how they saw leadership back in these days. Instead, leadership was seen as, well, kingship was seen as someone who is appointed by God, or in some cases even seen as divine themselves, being a leader and a shepherd for people. There was an inherent hierarchy between the king as a person and the rest of its citizens. And the citizens were expected to follow the king because the king had been given a divine commission to shepherd people. This kind of language was used in Israel's kingship as well. David was a shepherd. David was both a shepherd of sheep and later a shepherd of people. And Christ is the good shepherd. When Christ is called the good shepherd, it is as much as to say he is the good king. And so here God, using this assembly language, again invokes shepherding language that Micah used back in chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 12. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will gather them like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. So, again, in that day, God is assembling a people for himself. He is sifting between the sheep and the goats. It was very common in the ancient world that if you had... Now, they would shepherd sheep and goats. It's not like goats were an inherently bad thing. In fact, goats were often used in a lot of the sacrifices. But what would happen is if you're shepherding a large flock, oftentimes wild goats would sort of get mixed into the flock, and the shepherd would have to at some point separate out these wild goats that would be trying to eat the... It was usually when they came back to shelter them for the night or the winter and they had feed for them, they would have to separate out these goats so that they wouldn't take away from the sheep. They wouldn't take any pasture or food or anything from them. And so this king, this divine king, God himself, will gather those who have been driven away, will assemble the lame. The idea is that the sheep, the true people of God, have been so oppressed by the goats, by the false sheep, that they are now wounded and lame and hurt and bleeding. It is those who have been abused by these false prophets, false priests, and false civic rulers, who instead of taking their position as a position to be used to look after the genuine benefit of the flock, have abused it in order to serve themselves. Well, once God has driven off those that are harming his flock, he will gather them that have been driven away and assemble them. And now we see an identity assigned to those who are being assembled. One more note on the word assemble is, again, that the word church or ecclesia means assembly. Now, granted, not an assembly that's usually used used directly for sheep, at least the Greek word ecclesia, but it was more used as in a city-state, assembling the citizens of the city together for an important event or an important announcement. The church is the assembly of God, and we, like citizens and sheep, are gathered together, not by another human, sinful human being who's going to abuse their power to serve themselves at some point, but by God himself. And those who he assembles are the lame. What we see at the beginning of the kingdom, we see here is the beginning of the kingdom of the lame. Now, if your flock had just been spread out and disrupted, the lame sheep would probably not be the first sheep you're going for. But God has a heart for all of his sheep, and specifically the lame. Jesus would build upon this concept in the beginning of his famous Sermon on the Mount, that God wants to build his kingdom out of weak, lame, afflicted, mournful, hurting people. Blessed are the weak, or blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the poor. And yet Matthew says poor in spirit, and Luke just says poor. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn now, for they will be comforted. Jesus clearly has an idea of people who are lame and weak and hurting. But not just hurting for any reason, but those who have specifically been humbled. And humbled by their own inability to carry out God's laws, and have been humbled from a proud state to a humble state. And they see their need for righteousness. They are those who hunger and thirst for it. They are those who are poor in spirit, that regardless of how much money is in their bank account, they take no pride in themselves and the life that they have built up for themselves. They take no comfort in their own, in the works of their own hands. Instead, they are poor in spirit. If they have money, they certainly feel poor because they need the riches of heaven. Jesus is a shepherd to the weak and the lame, a preacher to the sinners, a guide to the blind, a healer to the lame, and a doctor to the sick. It is very clear that his ministry was aimed at these kinds of people. But what causes these injuries? Is it the kingdom of Satan, the power of devils, the strength of sinful man that brings terror and destruction? Well, to an extent, yes. But there is a much deeper cause. In our text, God himself takes responsibility for what has happened to them. He says in verse 7, or sorry, at the end of verse 6, and those whom I have afflicted. Those whom I have afflicted. And this is interesting, because now we're not just looking at those who have been abused by the upper class, the abusive upper class. This isn't some Red Revolution, where the bourgeoisie are taking out, and now the poor the poorer classes can finally rise and have power. This is actually a mixture of those who have been put down by these powerful Israelites, and those powerful Israelites themselves who have been put down by God. They are those who have experienced an affliction from God's hand, because in their pride, they have stopped listening to God. They have stopped obeying Him and trusting in Him. They have continued to trust in themselves, in what they think money and power and persuasion can do. And God uses His tools, the Assyrians, later the Babylonians, to humble all of them, to take away a national identity, to take away their home, to take away their temple, where they were performing these rituals outside without any care to the God or the commandments of the God that they were supposed to be worshiping. Jesus Himself would go into the temple and call it a den of thieves and robbers. And 70 or 40 odd years after that, it would be destroyed by the Romans, never to be rebuilt, replaced by a pagan temple to this day. But out of those ashes, God raises up the kingdom of the lame. Now, what does the kingdom of the lame look like? Well, we're told that we've already seen it is those who have been afflicted by God, who are once driven away. In verse 7, we see the word remnant used. It is not the entire national people of God that will be part of this group, but those who have embraced a humility. God can humiliate anyone, and He does. But unless they are humiliated in their heart, unless they are humbled and contrite in their heart, unless they turn to Him who has disciplined them in love and repentance, they will never be truly humbled. Sinners in the deepest, darkest part of hell will never experience true humility. They will always be built up on a tower of ashes in their own hearts, unwilling to take the stripes that they receive with any seriousness. But those that God is gathering and assembling together are those who not only have been afflicted, but have taken that affliction, and that their hearts have been turned through that process. They have received it like a child receiving discipline, coming to repentance, coming meekly before the Lord, without any expectation except that God might hear their cries for help. This remnant of those who were cast off, God promises to make a strong nation, and that they won't have a king because the Lord will, or not a king of sinful men, because the Lord Himself will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. This is probably one of the few places where the kind of already not yet concept is starting to be developed in the Old Testament, where there is an idea of inauguration and continuation. When Christ came, He was the king. He rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling the scripture that the king of Israel comes humbled and riding on a colt. Interestingly, this king would not come to the citizens in great glory and power, but would come as a lame, weak person, as they are. The kingdom of the lame will have a king who appears to be lame, a king who will be stricken, who will be arrested, who will be crucified and put to death in a most humiliating way at the hands of sinful men. The kingdom of God does not look like a strong force to the world. It is full of weak people. It is full of those who don't have anything to really offer in themselves. It is not full of great, powerful, courageous warriors and very smart and decisive philosophers and diplomats. It is full of lame sheep led by a bleeding lamb. One of the things that has really amazed me about the book of Revelation as I've been reading it is the contrast between the worldly view of the church and the heavenly view of the church. And we saw this a bit months ago when we took a few Sundays to look at Revelation 15 through 17 and how when the beast comes, we're told that it's given authority to overcome the saints. But then when we see those same saints standing before the throne of God over the sea of glass mixed with fire where the forces of evil are being destroyed in perfect harmony with God's will, they are called those who overcame the beast. Now, which is it? Are they the ones overcome by the beast? Or are they the ones who overcome the beast? How can it be A and B at the same time? How can you be the winner and the loser at the same time? Well, because from the perspective of the world, from the system of the world, which the beast represents, and the system of, and the worldly systems of religion that the second beast represents, we lose. This is something that I don't understand of Christians who think that we need to somehow change our society and turn it into a Christian society. It completely goes against this idea. The church is never going to look, the true church is never going to look like the winning side to the world. Never. There's never going to be a time where that's going to happen until Christ returns and judges the world. When that happens, then it will be obvious what was already true. Those who overcome the beast are not those who are able to overcome it in the elections, in the policies, or in military strength. It's those who endured to the end and kept their heart in Christ, kept their focus, and kept their testimony. It is the lame and the weak that the world looks at and kicks over that ends up defeating the world. We are, in the words of Paul, crushed but not destroyed, dismayed but not forsaken. We often look like we're losing, but that's never true. It's never the case. And that is the great paradox of the kingdom of the lame. Our crucified Messiah is a victorious king. The weakest and most troubled men and women in the church become the leaders and the great sages of the faith. And so praise God that not many of us have much to boast in. When Paul had much to boast in, he counted it as rubbish. He counted it against himself because he saw this paradox and how real it was that his commitment to the gospel could not be, and his value to what God was doing through his ministry could not be summed up in these worldly measurable achievements that he had made. In fact, those things counted in his mind against it. It was simply a childlike faith in a crucified Savior. We have this promise that we will be made and are being made into a strong nation where the Lord reigns for this, from this time forth and forever. May we never be ashamed to be among the weak and the lame and the humbled. James tells us that in order to draw near to God, we need to be wretched and mourn. We need our laughter to turn to mourning and our joy to gloom in order that we might be humbled. We're told in Deuteronomy that the reason Israel had to survive on manna for so many years and were so hungry and dependent on God to provide every day was so that they would be humbled and trust in God. May we not be ashamed to be associated with the lame, and may we not be ashamed to be lame ourselves. If you're pitiful, if you are weak, if you have nothing left to give, then you fit right at home in the people of God. This is the kingdom of the weak, the kingdom of the lame. Let's rejoice in the strength that we have in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we may be a part of this kingdom through Christ. For our Lord Jesus, although he is the most powerful and perfect, embraced our weakness and lameness, and in the words of the prophet, took on our diseases and bore our sickness. Lord, let us never be ashamed or discouraged by our lameness. Even if it's lameness you have brought on because of our sin. Instead, Lord, may it humble us to seek you with all of our heart. And may we rejoice in the strength that we have. A strength that the world can't see, but a strength that is real nonetheless. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.